We were young marrieds in the 90s. Sharon was a young married for a little bit longer than I was. I grew old very quickly. And there were some very important things that we had to deal with, some very important matters that needed to be decided on. And one of those was the attire for your son when he was being dedicated. See, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, my dedication photo, there I am in a long white dress, which was the custom, I believe, that even boys were dedicated in long white dresses. Now, this became a matter of much discussion, and I'd said to Sharon that if we have a son, I don't want him to wear a long white dress. So we talked about this, and a few of my peers agreed with me on this. And I remember one of my friends, Dave, said that he told his wife, they just had a son, their youngest son, and he told his wife, in fact, he'd put his foot down, and that his son was not to wear a long white dress on the dedication. Well, the dedication came around, and lo and behold, there was Dave's son in a long white dress. And he may have put his foot down, but his wife obviously lifted it back up. So who is in control? Who's the boss of whom? Who's the boss of you? Who's the boss of me? Who's in control of our lives, really? So much of our life often actually is beyond our control. We think it's within our control, but it's not. It's not. Who do we turn to when we feel that our life is out of control? Who do we trust? Now, the prophet Micah trusted God, and he lived in not a space where not just his life, but his surroundings were out of control. Judah, the southern kingdom, was about to be conquered by the Assyrian Empire. So the northern 10 tribes north of Jerusalem had already been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And in that time, the Assyrian Empire had arisen, and they were a force to be reckoned with, and would be for centuries. And they were going to conquer Judah, and Judah would be no more. And Micah's message in this is that God has got this, that God is in control. His hope for the future really is based on God's character. His belief that the God who directs the nations is in control of all, that God's will is done always, that God, as we say in our doctrine, that God is the governor of all things. So as Lois pointed out, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. When the region was in turmoil, and yet he too wants to portray the sovereignty of God. He wants to talk about who God is. So he says at the beginning of his book, "Hear you people, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him." The chapter goes on to talk about God's grief at what was happening about his people. And there's this image of the sovereign God who's intimately involved in history, the God who cares for his people, the power and compassion of God. And of course, the verses that Lois read are very famous prophecy. We've probably heard them before. In fact, Matthew, the gospel writer, Matthew quotes them, and he talks about them as a prophecy that pointed to the Messiah, that pointed to Jesus, who would be born in Bethlehem. And that, of course, is God's plan inaugurated, the beginning of God's great salvation plan for the whole world. One of the interesting things is that eventually what was left of the Assyrian Empire became Christian. So you don't necessarily remember the order, but you know there was successive empires, right? So there was the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were conquered by the Persians, and the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. But in that first century, the first Christian century, the Assyrians converted. And in fact, they became a stronghold for Christianity and followed a particular doctrine and belief about Christianity. And Assyrians, ethnic Assyrians, still exist today. It's a very small remnant of them. And in fact, they themselves, in the 20th century in particular, although they'd been persecuted before, have been a persecuted people. You see, the ethnic Assyrians live across national borders in southern Turkey and northern Iran and in Iraq. And so they've been persecuted by successive governments. And in fact, there was some very significant massacres of them. And yet, they're still Christians. Now, I think if you told Micah that one day the Assyrians will follow the Messiah and they'll be so devoted to him that they will face death rather than give up their God, I think he would have found that mind-boggling. But it reminds us that God is the God of history, the God over all history, that God is our sovereign God. Now, sometimes we can think of God kind of like a clockmaker. All right, so he started it all off, all right, and it just unfolds and he's wound up the clock, but he just sits back outside human history, outside our stories, occasionally intervening if we pray a really good prayer, but in the largely removed from history itself. But we actually don't believe that. We believe that God is the governor of all things, that God is at work in all things, that God's grace is at work in the world through all things. I saw an interesting discussion on social media this week, and a question was posed by a guy called Phil Lager, a Salvationist who was here for a few years, and we've sung some of his songs. He's now back in the States. And it was about this Roseanne Barr thing. I don't know if you heard this on the news. You know Roseanne Barr? So she's the comedian, hit show in the 90s, and her show had been rebooted with all the original cast coming back. And last week she tweeted a racist tweet. And ABC, the production company that puts out her show, has cancelled the show as a result of that. And so Phil Lager posed the question, to what extent do we not engage with or listen to or look at the art or the creations of people who we don't like, who we disagree with? So is it wrong to watch repeats of the 90s version of Roseanne? Is it wrong to watch the new show that's still being shown here in Australia now? Well, there's a little reminder in this about the God who is at work in history and beyond, works beyond the church as well, that God is at work through his grace, that God uses flawed people. See, the definition of grace is that grace limits the ravages of sin and allows us to love others and to do good. And so God can take the work of sinful, flawed people and use it for his purposes. For instance, if you're a music lover, should you listen to the music of Wagner? So Wagner was an anti-Semite, a quite strident anti-Semite, and he was certainly a most immoral person. Should we listen to Wagner's music? Should the band play Elsa's Procession to the Cathedral? Or is it okay? That's not making a musical judgment on the quality of Elsa's Procession to the Cathedral. Take it even further. What about Christian things? So, I don't know if you've heard this, but Bill Hybels, perhaps one of the most famous evangelical Christians in the world, has been stood down from his church for immoral behaviour dating back decades. That is to say, while we've been reading his books and following him, and he's done amazing work, he's grown one of the biggest churches in the United States, he was engaged in immoral behaviour. Well, does that mean that what he did is lessened or diminished or doesn't count? Should we stop reading Bill Hybels? Well, no, because we believe that God is sovereign and that God is at work. And God actually takes the work of sinful, flawed people and uses it for his purposes. He is the governor of all things. Remember those words of Joseph we read at the beginning of the meeting? They come from Joseph's story, Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he says to them at the end of Genesis, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, we believe that our God is the God of the sparrows, as well of the God as he's also the God of the princes. He's the hair numbering God, Jesus tells us. He is interested in the minutiae of our lives. God is at work in everything, in all history. So we might think then, we might go the other way, and we might think, if God has everything in hand, even our mistakes and our flaws, and he's going to turn it to good anyway, like Romans 8, the other verse we read, tells us, should we become fatalists or determinists? Just, it is what it is. So has anybody watched the series Vikings on Netflix? It's good, isn't it, Brian? Bit gruesome. Yeah, Sharon turns away in the violent bits, but apart from that, it's great. All right? Now, the Vikings were fearsome. I know you haven't watched the series, but you've heard of Vikings, haven't you? Right, just checking. So, Vikings were fearsome warriors. Now, one of the reasons they were fearsome warriors is they had these defining myths about... and by the way, they never wore horned helmets. I'm sorry about that. For those of you who are tying it in with Wagner and the Valkyries and so forth. So, they were fearsome warriors because they had these myths that to die as a warrior was to die honourably and to be taken to Valhalla. But they also had this belief in that the fates were already decided, that the course of your life was already decided, and you went into battle and you could not change it. If it was your time to die, it was your time to die. If it was your time to live, it was your time to live. And so you didn't worry about that at all. You just went into battle. And it made them fearsome foes. And that's to be a determinist, to believe that all of history is already decided and we don't really choose anything. We think we are, but we're not. And we can sometimes have this view of God. And let me just say that as salvationists, we don't, in fact, have this view of God, that all history is preordained, that it's all determined. You probably know the hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful. All right, you've probably sung it many times. Now, there's a verse that belongs to the hymn that is not in our songbook. And the verse says, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. This idea that God had decreed this life for some and this life for others. And we don't believe that. We actually believe, as Wesleyans, as Wesleyan Arminians, that God has freed our will, that God truly, out of his gracious goodness, allows us to choose. Now, it's probably better to say that God has freed our will than to say we have free will, because we can't choose anything we want. We know that. There's so much of our life that is beyond our choosing. But God has freed our will to make real choices, and we are made in his image. So we too are creative beings. We are free to create. We are freed to love. We are freed to choose. And we are freed to sin. Our sin is not ordained by God. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. But it is not ordained by God. God is not the author of sin. So we're free to make decisions. And we're free to make decisions that have eternal consequences. And God gives us freedom, and he responds to us as we respond to him. Now, not all Christians agree on this, okay? So you'd find lots of Christians right here in Sydney who would not agree with my understanding, which is the Salvation Army's understanding, I promise you. We do believe that God is, as the sovereign God, is in control of our salvation. The saving work of God is 100% his. Our sin is our own. Our no to God is our own. But our yes to him is all his doing. Salvation is all of grace. We would affirm that. It's God's grace at work. God is the one who gives us the capacity to choose. God, through his prevenient grace, is the one that calls us to himself. He enables our choice. He sustains us. We don't save ourselves. Sometimes we can sound like we're saying that, saying, you choose. But salvation is all of God. It is God's doing. It's all of grace. And God is in control of every single person's salvation. It's not ordered, as some people would say, as in God gives the order, and you'll be saved and you will not. But it's offered to every person in the world, and it's enabled by God. Micah talks about this in chapter 7. He says, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives? It's rather a glorious aspect of our free will that our Creator God would allow us to choose. Allow us to choose against him and choose nonetheless. So we might ask, what else does our freed will impact? For instance, what does God's sovereignty mean for our prayers? How then should we pray? Because if all of history is decided, all of history is predetermined, we don't really need to pray, do we? So we might pray to change us. So we might pray because it does us good, but we don't necessarily pray beseeching God, begging God, asking God to change his mind, to listen to our requests. So some people say that's in fact how we should pray. We should pray in accordance with God's will. And if we pray for exactly what God was going to do anyway, his answer is yes. That doesn't seem all that satisfactory, does it? And I think most people, even if they held to that doctrine, would be real prayers who plead with God for his help and for his sustaining power. We believe that God hears, anticipates, and responds to our prayers. We believe that God chooses to weave his yes, his no, and his wait into his vast eternal plan. The end is not in doubt, the end of the story, the consummation of all history through God in Christ. That is not in doubt. That is foreordained. God is the elect. Jesus Christ is the elect of God. But the way we will get there is living dynamic history. It's a story that's being told. And God listens to us, his people, and writes our prayers into history. And that's kind of good, I think, isn't it? That we can really pray to God, that he really hears us, that he really responds. And here's the thing, God not only hears our prayers, but he uses us. Sinful and flawed though we might be, he uses us for his glory, for his purposes. If God can use Joseph's brothers at their worst, how much more will he use us at our best? How much more will he use us as a holy and loving people? Because really, we partner with God in his great plan of redemption. And as a sovereign God, he uses us. And the same God who spoke and speaks through Micah speaks through us. The God at work in Joseph's life is at work in ours. And so we pray and we preach and we love in the belief that our sovereign God uses our insignificant words for his purposes. I wonder how many times you've prayed the Lord's Prayer. I reckon I've prayed it a few thousand times, but I was conducting a funeral last week for a lady who was connected to the Salvation Army and connected to Granville Corps. And when I'd been talking to the family, of course the extended family now no longer attend church, and I suggested that they put the words for the hymns that they, I ended up singing a solo, as it happens, because no one else sang, but put the words to the hymns in the brochure and the words to the Lord's Prayer. But when I arrived, they in fact hadn't done that. And so I was leading the Lord's Prayer, and I hopped up to lead the Lord's Prayer, and I thought, gee, I don't have the words in front of me. Imagine if I forgot the words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, do you have an inner monologue going in your head when you're standing up leading stuff? You know, there's another voice talking. It's your own voice. But there's another voice talking to you. And I was thinking, gee, I hope I don't forget the words of the Lord's Prayer as I'm saying them. I wonder what they are. So as I'm starting to pray the Lord's Prayer, I'm trying to remember three or four lines ahead. You know what happened, don't you? I forgot them. Now, thank goodness that this lady's daughter, who'd gone to Sunday school at Chester Hill Salvation Army, remembered the words of the Lord's Prayer, and she soldiered through, and I ended up following her. Anyway. But we pray a really important line in that. We pray something very significant. It's all significant. But in terms of what we're talking about today, we pray in that prayer, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done." We pray that to the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord of all creation. We say to him, we ask him that his will is done. Now, C.S. Lewis was talking about this once, and he said, perhaps there's only two types of people in the world. There's the people who bow their heads before God and say, "Thy will be done." And there's the people to whom God says, "Thy will be done." But it goes deeper than that, I think. It goes deeper than that. We're praying, "Thy will be done on earth." And when we pray that, we're praying, "Thy will be done on earth in me. Thy will be done on earth through me." We believe that our sovereign God will use us, even when we feel helpless or inadequate. There are those times, aren't they, when we don't doubt ourselves. Were my words enough? Was my prayer right? Was my action godly? Did I do the right thing? Lord, what is happening? This person who I love so much is so far from you. Was it my fault? And so we pray, "Thy will be done," trusting that in spite of the evidence around us, that God will use us. We pray, "Thy will be done," as we get up off our knees and go out into the world, believing that we are active participants in God's salvation plan. God is still on his throne. So we look up and we take a deep breath and we trust in our sovereign God. We pray, "Thy will be done," as a plea, but also as a promise, because sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is our hope. And our words and our actions must tell the story of our sovereign God, demonstrating and inviting others to join us in God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I do love that quote from Mother Teresa. I hope she said it. I've only ever read it on the internet. And you may not know this, but not everything you read on the internet is true. But I do hope that she said this. She said, "I am a little pencil in the hand of God, who is sending a love letter to the world." And I like that. It encapsulates that thought of my role in God's great salvation plan, as I invite others to partner in God's plan too, whether they acknowledge him or not. You see, the sovereign God, our sovereign God, our Lord, says to us today, "I am with you. I am joined with you. My spirit is in you. My grace is at work through you. Thy will be done," we pray. And when we pray that, we believe that on this long journey of faith that God is with us. And this is what Micah said: "All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever." Amen.